Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that it's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that your sharp word would pierce our hearts today, God, that you would stir our hearts, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would speak to us in a profound way. Lord, as we look at some of the issues that went on in the early church, we recognize that these are still issues that happen today, Lord, and I pray that you would help us understand what biblical salvation is as clarified in your word, Lord. And I also pray for anyone who doesn't know you, that they would know you today, whether it be at this service or through the outreach or the Christmas service or whatever the case may be, Lord. But I pray that you would bless us through the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been teaching through Galatians. Why? Well, when we were in Acts, we finished in Acts chapter 14. And we see at the end of Acts chapter 14, as Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, they're preaching the gospel in South Galatia. They planted a bunch of churches in South Galatia. This is where Paul ultimately gets stoned, possibly stoned to death. The disciples thought he was dead. He might have died and God brought him back to life. Or it might have just appeared that he was dead. Nevertheless, he was persecuted profoundly for sharing the gospel, and that was in the southern region of Galatia. So then Paul goes back to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, there at the end of chapter 14, and that's likely where he wrote the book of Galatians. That's why we stopped at the end of Acts chapter 14, and we taught through the book of Galatians, finishing last week. And now we'll get into Acts chapter 15, where we're going to see this discusses the same issues that we were going through as we studied the book of Galatians. It's the same theme. They're dealing with the issue of salvation. There were these Judaizers spreading this gospel that, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, but that's not enough to save you. If you're a Gentile, you need to become circumcised and keep the customs of Moses and believe that Jesus is the Messiah if you really want to be saved. Basically, they were teaching a works-based faith that you needed to earn your salvation. So this issue is going to come up in Acts chapter 15, and we'll see how the early church leaders dealt with the issue of salvation. The title of this teaching is Dealing with the Issue of Salvation. Dealing with the Issue of Salvation. The issue of salvation has been debated about in the church ever since the church started. What does it mean to be saved? How are we saved? Do we need to do anything to earn our salvation? Do we need to work for our salvation, or do we receive it freely? Well, if we receive it freely, then why does the Bible talk about works? Where do works come into play in regards to our salvation? Do we work for our salvation, or do we work from our salvation? There were issues that were going on in the church in regards to doctrine concerning the message of Jesus Christ and how it applied and how people were saved. And this topic still comes up today with many questions. Questions such as, do I need to earn God's love? Questions such as, is Jesus the only way to be saved? Questions such as, can I practice a form of Buddhism and Christianity and a little Hinduism and a little Islam in there and just make up my own religion? Will that lead to heaven? There are a lot of issues that come into play when we discuss the topic of salvation, and that's the issue that the church is dealing with here in this text. And we are going to see that the church makes it very, very clear in regards to how men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's look at it. It's Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So, these certain men, often referred to as Judaizers, taught that you had to, just as the text says, you had to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law, keep the customs and traditions if you really wanted to be saved. These men were from Judea, and they traveled all the way to Antioch. I think it's like 130 miles just to preach this message. So they were zealous, but they were zealous about a false gospel. They were claiming that you had to earn your salvation. They believed Jesus was the Messiah and that he died on a cross and he rose from the dead, but they also believed that you had to do something. You had to earn, you had to work for your salvation, to earn God's love for you. But we know that the Bible teaches that that's not true. This is point number one. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. There is nothing that we can do in regards to works to make God love us any more or any less. There's nothing that we can do in regards to performance to persuade God to save us. We can't keep a certain set of rules. We can't keep a certain standard. We can't be a good enough person to get to heaven. Why? Because the standard that God sets in regards to morality is perfection. If you want to get to heaven based on your own performance, then your performance must be flawless. It must be perfect. Paul discusses this in Romans chapter 2 and 3. And really, if you sum up Romans chapter 2 and 3, basically, what Paul does is he invites every single person, man, woman, Gentile, Jew, into the courtroom of God, and he declares them all guilty. Guilty and deserving of death and hell. That's what he does here. Let me show you a couple verses in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Think about that. He says, no one's righteous. What about Moses? What about Abraham? What about Isaiah? What about these men of old that we would look at and say, they're righteous? Well, the righteousness that Paul's referring to here is the standard of perfect righteousness set by God. And not one person has lived up to that standard. That's why he goes on to say here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, our works, trying to fulfill the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, and on all who have who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul makes it clear. We've all missed the mark. None of us has lived a perfect life. The law was meant to reveal our sin. It was meant to restrain sin. It was meant to point to the fact that we need a Savior, because there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Paul clarifies this further in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He says we're saved by grace through faith. It's a free gift. What's grace? It's unearned, unmerited favor from God. So strictly by the Greek definition, you cannot earn God's grace. It's freely given. You can't work for it. Your performance doesn't gain it. What's faith? Well, faith is that Greek word pistis, which would be the noun, believe, or pisteo would be the verb. And it means to put your trust in. So when I put my trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that I believe he was God in the flesh, that he died on the cross for my sins because I'm deserving of death and separation from God. When I put my trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, I receive that free gift of grace. It's a gift. Imagine waking up on Christmas Day and you have this huge box all wrapped, nice little bow on it, sitting there, and it says, to your name from your heavenly Father, and it's the biggest best packaged gift that you ever seen under the Christmas tree. And what are you going to do with it? Just look at it. You're going to open the thing, right? You're going to open that gift. This is a gift from my Father. I didn't earn the gift. He has it sitting there waiting for me. All I got to do is open it up. All I got to do is receive the gift. That's not a work. That's just a reception. And this is what the Bible teaches. We cannot earn our salvation. We receive our salvation by faith. So how? How does this happen? Well, it starts with God doing a work in you. What do I mean? Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So God, he starts drawing people to himself. Maybe he starts showing up in different circumstances. Maybe he saved your life a number of times. Maybe he's bailed you out of situations, bailed you out of sentences in jail where you should have got a lot more time. Maybe he bailed you out in smaller situations. Maybe you just see these indications of God showing up in your life time and time and time again. And God, he's drawing you. He's drawing you. He's drawing you. And then you hear the message of the gospel taught truthfully according to the word of God, and the Lord starts stirring your heart and you recognize, wow, this is true. I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose from the dead, and he indeed is God in the flesh, and he did all this because he loves me and I want God's love. As God draws us to himself, we have a responsibility to respond or reject. Some reject, some respond and accept. But the bottom line is, we can't earn our salvation. It's a free gift that we get to either receive or reject. Judaizers are saying that you got to earn this thing. You got to earn salvation. Back to Acts chapter 15, verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, meaning a big dissension, it wasn't small, and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Paul and Barnabas, they stood firm in the truth. They didn't just accept this false teaching of the Judaizers. They weren't man pleasers. They purposed to please God. And sometimes people will say some things that completely contradict Scripture, and we can just accept it even though we don't agree with it, and not stand firm in the truth. Sometimes people desecrate the morality that God has given us through the Bible. And we, instead of standing firm in the truth, we can just kind of nod our heads, go with the flow. There's so many things that are spread in our world as truth, as moral, when in fact the Bible says they're clearly immoral. So when someone says to you, hey man, there's nothing wrong with abortion. The baby can't live outside the mother's womb, so it's not really a life. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God's forming that baby in the mother's womb. When someone says that, hey, it's okay to have any type of relationship you want, whether that be homosexual or whatever the case may be, sex before marriage, whatever you want to do, do it. If God is a God of love, then he's okay with you loving whoever you want. But what is love? Love is defined by truth, and God is the one that reveals the truth in love through his Scripture. And sometimes we get in these conversations with people, and people will tell us something that completely contradicts the truth of God's Word, and we can just go, yeah, okay, and accept it. That's not Paul and Barnabas. They stand firm in the truth. Why? Because they know the truth. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In other words, you aren't made free unless you know the truth. You got to know the truth to be made free. And not only do we gain freedom by knowing the truth of the Word of God, we're called to be able to defend the truth of the Word of God so that other people can experience freedom. Paul and Barnabas, they're able to defend the truth because they know the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says this. This applies to the whole church. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set God apart in your hearts. Let him sit on the throne of your heart. And always be ready, always, to give it offense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He says you gotta always be ready to defend the truth. But in order to be ready, we gotta know the truth. We gotta know what God says about these things. That we can't defend something that we don't know. And none of us know it all. I don't know it all. There's nobody in the world that knows it all, other than God Himself. But we're challenged to continue to grow in our understanding of what the truth is. Why? So when we get in those conversations with people and they say stuff that's completely unbiblical, we're able to say, hey, actually, it's not true. The Bible says this. Actually, even philosophically, logically, historically, archaeologically, your argument, it's flawed, it's wrong. This is our responsibility as believers to stand firm in the truth and argue for the truth. This is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. And they're doing it for a crucial reason. There's a lot on the line here. It's people's souls we're talking about. That's what they're talking about. If they just shrug it off and go, okay, they spread that gospel, we'll spread another, but they never address the issue, you got a bunch of people accepting a false gospel and a bunch of people going to hell because they haven't received the true gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, that's what Paul's writing the letter about. You're hearing a different gospel. A gospel of works is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe you need to earn God's love and affections, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We receive God's love and affections. We don't earn them. So, this issue, it was so big. Look what happens in verse 2. Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. The Judaizers didn't hear Paul and Barnabas out. They were set in their ways. They continued to believe this works-based gospel. And because it was such a big issue that could not be ignored, Paul and Barnabas, they end up going to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas at this time, again, are in Antioch. So they're going to travel to Jerusalem because that's when the first church was planted. They're at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and that's where the apostles are, other than Paul. And Barnabas is an apostle as well as far as gifting is concerned. He's referred to as an apostle in Acts earlier. So they're going to go to Jerusalem, but on the way, look at verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas, on their way back to Jerusalem, because this is quite some journey, they stop by Phoenicia and they stop by Samaria and they start sharing these God stories. They're sharing these conversions of Gentiles coming to faith. The only way they were able to share those stories of these conversions, these miraculous things that God was doing in people's life, was why? Because they were active in their faith. They were sharing the gospel. They were spreading the good news. This is point number 2. The lost are saved when the church walks by faith. The lost are saved when the church walks by faith. If we want to see people's lives radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we need to be active in our faith. We need to be walking out what we're hearing. Not just hearing, but hearing and doing. Literally. People's souls are at stake. And if we're active in our faith and we do what God's called us to do, preach the gospel and make disciples, man, God's going to bring people unto Himself. Souls will be saved. There'll be less people in hell and more people in heaven. And my goal in life is to do my part in making sure the kingdom of heaven is filled with as many people as possible. But what's that take? It takes being active. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? He's speaking of Jesus Christ. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How are people going to believe if they don't hear the gospel? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. His point there is this. People can't get saved unless they hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. Whose responsibility is that? It's all of our responsibilities. I know people, I've had conversations with people that you know, they have a relationship with the Lord. They come to church faithfully. They read their Bible daily. They pray consistently. and they're convinced that preaching the gospel and making disciples is not their responsibility. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but the Bible that I read says that it's all our responsibilities. We're all responsible to preach the gospel and make disciples. That's what being a disciple is. That doesn't mean that everybody's called a full-time ministry, but it does mean our lives are supposed to be lived in such a way that glorify our Father in heaven. But it's not just the way that we live. It's how we speak. More importantly, what we speak about. We're all called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to be able to share stories like Paul and Barnabas. These radical conversions that took place. Doesn't mean everybody we share the gospel with is going to be saved. But even if one gets saved, is that not worth it? When's the last time you shared the gospel with a stranger? When's the last time you shared the gospel with an unbeliever, a friend, family member, coworker? When's the last time that you shared the love of God and the truth of what Jesus Christ did not only for you, but also for them? This is how we change the world. Preaching the gospel and making disciples. But it's not just for the pastor or the evangelist. It's for the whole body of Christ. And as they shared these conversion stories, because they were active in their faith, look what it produced. It says here in verse 3, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. These stories of conversion brought great joy to the whole church. It inspired the whole church. And this is what happens. Now, this is one of the big reasons why we do a mission trip once a year. Because I know everybody can't go. That's just reality, schedules, finances. I get all of that. But when you see the people that came back, what do you see in them? There's this passion. There's this zeal. There's this excitement. They're like, dude, every single group that we sent out partook in bringing someone to Jesus Christ. That's amazing. I've never been on a trip like that where that many people got saved. It was awesome. And they're like, oh my gosh, God's using me to bring people to the Lord. And they come back with that fire and they start sharing in their community and with friends and family members and strangers and all these different things. And it lights a fire in the church. That's what's happening with Paul and Barnabas. They're lighting a fire in the church. They're bringing so much joy. And the joy that the brethren have here is the same joy that we should have when one sinner repents and turns to God. That is the most joyful thing. The most joyful thing in our lives should be the fact that we have a saving knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. The next most joyful thing would be that others have that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they're saved as well. It produces so much joy. It should produce joy in us. It produces joy in God. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus says that there's joy in the presence of God. I take that to mean he's not just talking about the angels, he's talking about God himself. God is rejoicing when one sinner repents. Maybe God wants to use you to bring him that rejoicing, to bring that one sinner to repent. So the text continues, verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So when Paul and Barnabas go back to the church in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem gladly received them. There was unity and love in the church. It wasn't like, oh, they're from the church of Antioch, and we're from the church of Jerusalem, so we don't hang with the church from Antioch. There was don't go to the church in Antioch, come to the church in Jerusalem. They were unified. It was one body. And yes, they were sent to different places, but they recognized that what was happening was bigger than one church. It was the body of Christ as a whole. So they received them gladly. And Paul and Barnabas, once again, it says they reported all things that God had done with them. Paul and Barnabas can't help from telling people about what God's doing in their lives and what God's doing in other people's lives. They have such a passion, such a zeal, and they're actively walking out their faith. So they're experiencing these opportunities, and they're telling people about what God is doing through these opportunities, and they can't shut their mouths about what God's doing. I guarantee you, if you purpose to be active in your faith and share the gospel as you're given opportunity with unbelievers, you're going to have God stories like this. And you're going to be able to come back to your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and go, oh my gosh, look what God did this weekend. Look what God did yesterday. See, they got these God stories that they keep sharing. Now they're sharing with the church in Jerusalem, it says in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So, we see this sect of the Pharisees, it says they believed. So they believed Jesus was the Messiah. They believed in the death, burial, and resurrection. But it seems that they believe still a different gospel because they believe that it's Jesus plus works equals salvation. As they say, they need to be circumcised and keep the customs of Moses. So basically, what the Pharisees that believed were doing, they had this core set of beliefs, right? And this culture and these things that they were familiar with. And they came to Jesus with these things that they already believed. Okay? And they tried to bring what they already believed into their faith with Jesus. But that's not what Jesus asks us to do. Jesus asks us to turn to Him in faith and let Him transform our beliefs. What do I mean? There were a lot of things that I believed before I came to Jesus. I was very liberal, to say the least. I was pro-choice. I was completely cool with immoral relationships, sex before marriage, homosexuality. I was cool with just about anything. I wrote papers on this stuff, literally in college. I would write papers on this stuff, legalizing drugs, all these different things. Came to Jesus and He changed my beliefs. I didn't come to Jesus and say, I'm going to hold on to these beliefs. Why? Because Jesus gives me the truth in His Word and He says, hey, what you believe isn't true. It's wrong. So those beliefs need to change. But sometimes we can try to come to Jesus and hold on to the things that we already believe and try to mix these things. Like, I'll take a little karma and a little grace, a little Hinduism and a little Christianity, a little Islam and a little Yahweh. Like, and we try to like mix this stuff together, but we see that truth is exclusive. Jesus said truth was exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, and He wants to renew our minds, transform our minds, change the way we think. See, the Pharisees, they're stuck in their thinking. They want to take what they already believe and add Jesus to it. Jesus says, turn to me in faith and I'll change the way you see everything. So He goes on here in Acts chapter 15, verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So, the church leaders come together to consider the matter. This is important. The early church did not operate as a monarchy. There was no king of the church other than King Jesus, right? Nor did it operate as a democracy. It wasn't just all the multitudes and the whole congregation voting. It was a group of leaders that were appointed to make these decisions. And this is how we at Calvary Chapel purpose to operate. We have a board of leaders. I'm the senior pastor. We love the input from the congregation, but it's not a monarchy, nor is it a democracy. It's kind of like a republic, actually, in some ways. We see the text continue here in verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter spoke and affirmed the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching, that the Gentiles were being converted without being circumcised and without keeping the law. They were accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This all started in Acts chapter 10, and that's what Peter's talking about. Remember, when God gave Peter that vision of the sheet with all the unclean animals, and He said, rise and eat. Peter's like, no. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. But God wasn't really speaking about food. He was speaking about people. Just after that, He opened the door for Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, share the gospel with the Gentiles, for the first time, the Gentiles, Cornelius, all his household, they end up getting saved. So Peter, he is affirming exactly what Paul and Barnabas said. No, God used me to open up the door to share the gospel with the Gentiles. So he goes on to say in verse 8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." He says, so God knows the heart. It's only God who truly knows the heart, and salvation is of the heart. This is point number 3. Salvation is of the heart. Salvation is of the heart. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's got to be a belief in the heart. Jesus gives us one of the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7. He says, hey, you know, there's all these guys that will prophesy in my name. They'll do all these things in my name. And then will come the day of judgment and they'll say to me, Lord, Lord. And they'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Meaning that there's people that profess Jesus with the mouth, but they don't believe in their heart. They make a profession of faith, but it's not genuine. It's not sincere. Because they're missing that second part. They confess with their mouth, but they didn't believe in their heart. God wants to get to the heart. We see many people that profess Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus gives us another terrifying scripture in Matthew chapter 13, where he gives us the parable of the wheat and tares. Wheat and tares, they look pretty much exactly the same. You can't tell the difference. And he says it's not our job to pluck up the tares, because if we try to pluck up the tares, we might pluck up a wheat. What's he talking about? He's talking about believers and unbelievers in the church. He tells us there are unbelievers in the church. There are people who have professed my name, but they don't believe in their heart. And it's not your job to decide whether someone's saved or not. We have no idea. Only God knows the heart. Only God knows where they're at. Now, there's some people, it's obvious that they want nothing to do with Jesus and they completely reject him. But then there's some that profess his name but don't believe in the heart. It's the heart. We believe in our heart the gospel. And guess what happens? God gives us a new heart. And this is when we can be sure. This one is when we can be certain that our salvation is secure, because God does want us to be secure in our salvation. He doesn't want us to question whether or not we're saved. We see that throughout the book of 1 John and everywhere else. He's a good father. He doesn't want us to be insecure about our future. But through the prophets, we see this promise of the new covenant. Now, this promise of the new covenant was originally given to the Jews, but when the Jews rejected the Messiah, it was open to the Gentiles. The new covenant is the covenant that believers get to enter into now. And part of the new covenant, it says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So if we believe in our heart, God gives us a new heart. He changes our heart. Genuine faith is going to result in a change of heart. It's going to result in a change of heart. And a change of heart will ultimately result in a change of life. We can't change our own hearts. Only God can change our hearts. Our hearts change in regards to the way we see sin. We don't see sin the same. There's conviction. There's more conviction. Even before Jesus came into our life, we knew certain things were wrong and right. But when the Holy Spirit comes and we're given that new heart, now we see things even more clearly. Oh my gosh, this was so wrong. Oh my gosh, this is not what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. When we get that new heart, we'll love God in a way that we couldn't before. We'll love people in a way that we couldn't before. We'll love the lost in a way that we couldn't before. The people that maybe we saw on the side of the street that we're completely judging and rejecting. God gives us a new heart. Say, yeah, I know you love on that person. And at the very least, you pray for that person. So he says, God, he knows the heart. Picking it back up in verse 8. And he says, he acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. God affirmed the faith and salvation of the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. this actually happened. If you flip back a few pages to Acts chapter 10, when Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius and those in his household, the Holy Spirit fell upon the people. In verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. So there's Jews there, and they're astonished that the Gentiles experienced what they experienced. They're experiencing the Holy Spirit. They're saved. As many as came with Peter because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we get a new heart. We get the Holy Spirit. He comes. He lives inside of us. He starts changing us from the inside out. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't just live inside of us. He can come upon us. There's three words that are usually used in regards to how the Holy Spirit operates. You got the EN, that's the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit dwells inside of us. He seals us for the day of redemption. He transforms us from the inside out. In the Greek, you got the EPI, the EPI. That's when the Holy Spirit comes upon people and empowers them to operate in gifts. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 10. They receive the Spirit, indwelling Spirit, and the Spirit comes upon them, and they're able to operate in these gifts. And then you have the para, the with. The Holy Spirit is with the world. The Holy Spirit is here. He's everywhere. But the Spirit that is with you, Jesus says, will be in you. And in John 21, he breathed the Holy Spirit into the disciples. So we see the Holy Spirit is such a crucial part of salvation because he is the third person of the Trinity. It's truly God who comes and dwells inside of us. Paul says it like this. If you flip back to Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law?" Like, did you earn the Holy Spirit? "Or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" The Holy Spirit indwells us. Galatians 3, 2 to 3. The Holy Spirit, He comes and lives inside of us. When we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. But the same Spirit that dwells inside of us also promises to complete the work inside of us. And sometimes we can have that initial powerful experience with God when we first get saved, and then we can attempt to try to live our lives as Christians in the flesh and practice some sort of religious routine and put our hope in coming to church and reading our Bibles and doing this, that, and the other and get away from the relationship and neglect the fact that the God who saved us lives inside of us. He actually lives inside of us. Charges the church in Galatia. You receive the Holy Spirit by faith, and just as you receive the Holy Spirit by faith, you're charged to continue in faith. Acts 15, verse 9. Sorry, also in verse 8, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. So the same Holy Spirit that the Jews received was the same Holy Spirit that the Gentiles received. It wasn't a different Holy Spirit. It was one Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 9, "And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." He says there's no distinction. Remember, the Jews, they thought they were better than the Gentiles. We're God's chosen people. We're the chosen ones. We get the promised land. Peter, being a Jew, he says, no. God loves us all the same. He's making no distinction. Doesn't matter if you're black, white, brown, yellow, red, woman, child, man, old, young. Don't matter. God loves us all the same. He loves every single one of His people. Every single one of His creations the same. So much so that He died on the cross for the sins of the entire world. And He desires, so deeply desires, that all men will be saved. If you want to write this down, it's 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4 says God desires all men to be saved. The annoying uncle, the irritating coworker, the the guy that's living in your apartment that you just can't stand right now and he won't leave. The friend that betrayed you. The horrific ex-wife or ex-husband. He loves them all and he desires all of them to be saved. But if God desires all of them to be saved, then why aren't they all saved? Why isn't everybody saved? Can things happen contrary to God's desires? Yes, they can. Why? Because in God's sovereignty, though he has ultimate control, he gives man free will. Though he desires all men to be saved, he gives people the choice. You don't have to have me. The love, the gift, it's offered, but you can choose whether or not you receive it. So we have a responsibility to respond to the gift. And then we have another responsibility once we respond to the gift to share that gift with other people. The greatest gift you can give this Christmas is to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. That is the greatest gift you can give anyone. Okay, so all the hours shopping and getting presents and trying to figure out who I'm going to get this for and that for or whatever, the greatest gift you can give anyone takes 5 minutes and doesn't cost anything. Except 5 minutes of time. Sometimes even 1 minute. Could turn into an hour. Who knows? That's the gift. That's the gift that we receive. That's the gift that we're called to tell people about. He says, he's made no distinction between us and them, verse 9, purifying their hearts by faith. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he purifies our hearts. Now, there's two sides to this. We know that we're declared perfectly righteous by faith. It's called justification. We're declared righteous by faith. God sees us as perfect. He sees us as if we're Jesus Christ with that perfect character positionally. But we know we don't live up to the standard of Jesus Christ. There's a process of purification. He's declared us pure by faith, but he's also purifying us through faith. He's going to continue to transform us into the image of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Lord has purified us positionally, but practically he's in the process of purifying us. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. This is a huge charge. Peter's getting real. He's saying you're straight up testing God. Why? Because what they're saying by saying you have to keep the law is they're saying that the cross wasn't enough. They're saying the cross wasn't enough to cover your sins. How offensive is that to God? God gives his only son so that we can be forgiven. And we say that's not enough. God, your sacrifice was not enough. That's what the guys are saying. That's why he said, what are you doing testing God? And putting this yoke back around our necks that none of us have ever been able to keep. Why do you want to go back to the law? The law was often referred to as the yoke. You can't carry that yoke. You can't budge that yoke. And then Jesus says it like this in Matthew 23, verse 4, speaking to the Pharisees. He says, you lay burdens on people's shoulders that you yourselves can't bear. You're asking people to do stuff that you can't do. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're asking the Gentiles to do something that they can't do. We can't bear the yoke. We can't keep the standard. We can't keep the Ten Commandments. Try keeping the Ten Commandments for the next hour, for the rest of the day. Just start with that. The rest of the week, just try to keep the Ten Commandments. See if you can do it. Not commit any form of idolatry. Idolatry could be various things. Could be Facebook, could be TV. I'm not saying it is idolatry for you, but it can become idolatry. What about covetousness? Or look at someone, oh, I want that. Man, I wish I had that. Or little white lies that we try to minimize. The white lies God doesn't care about, right? Yes, he does. Honoring father and mother. We can't bear the yoke. That's why Jesus came. He bore the yoke on our behalf. Now, the yoke had a purpose. The law had a purpose to reveal sin and restrain sin and point to the fact that we can't keep it and we're in need of a Savior. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 to 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, the yoke you're trying to carry, you can't carry it. And this is the picture. You'd yoke up two oxen together and they'd plow the field, right? Jesus is saying, you're trying to carry a yoke that wasn't made for you to carry, and you aren't budging the plow. He says, get yoked up next to me and I'll carry you through it. My yoke is easy because I'm doing the hard work. I'm the one that can fulfill the law. I'm the one that paid the price for your sins. You can't do that. So Peter, he charges them with this statement. Why are you trying to put this yoke on us? This is the last time we'll see Peter in the book of Acts. We know through history later he'll be crucified upside down after he watched his wife crucified in front of him, all because he wouldn't recant his faith. He said, no, I saw the risen Lord. I know what Jesus did for my sins. That's how Peter's life will end. But as far as Acts goes, we don't see Peter anymore after this. Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So Peter makes it very clear there's one way to be saved. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. And the same way the Jews are saved is the same way the Gentiles are saved. It's no different. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So the multitude there is listening as Paul and Barnabas, they come up, they share these God stories again. They confirm what Peter is saying. They confirm practically what Peter communicated doctrinally. What Peter had his experiences with the Gentiles as well. So they confirm that. And it says in verse 13, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." James speaks up. Who's James? James is the half-brother of Jesus. Same mom, different dad. So we see James. He speaks up. Why? Because ultimately he became the pastor, the main leader in the church there in Jerusalem. He has the last say. But this is interesting. James didn't used to believe. He's bunking with Jesus, the Messiah, all growing up. And it says in John chapter 7 in the first four verses and other texts as well that the brothers, they didn't believe. James was one of the brothers. He didn't believe. What changed? It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that James, the brother of Jesus, he saw the risen Lord. Jesus came and appeared to him. That's when he started believing. And after he saw the risen Lord, it says in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, he started praying with the rest of the church. And through that, he became this powerful leader there in Jerusalem. But we shouldn't get it twisted. James did not become the pastor of Jerusalem because he was a brother of the Messiah. Okay, this wasn't a name thing. James became the pastor of Jerusalem because he had impeccable character. He actually was referred to in history as James the Just. He was a great man. Later on, he actually, because he wouldn't recant his faith, he got thrown off the Temple Mount. Should have died. Miraculously, he didn't. So, the people that threw him off the Temple Mount, when they realized he was still alive, they beat him to death. All because he said, I know for a fact that Jesus died on a cross for my sins, and I saw him in his resurrected form, not once, but several times. So James speaks up, and he builds off of what Simon says. Peter, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, this is interesting. Gentiles, that's the nations, everybody that's not a Jew. The word people in the Greek is laos. The Jews, throughout history, ever since the time of Abraham to the Exodus and all that, they were always referred to as God's people. The Gentile nations not referred to as God's people. And now James is saying God is bringing a people, a laos, out of the Gentiles. That would have been mind-boggling to the Pharisees. No. You got God's people, the Jews, and you got the Gentiles. But now you're saying God's people are the Gentiles? At least the Gentiles that put their faith in Jesus Christ. So he says here in verse 15, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written." Look at this. wisdom. Regardless of James and his respect for Paul and Barnabas and Peter, that's not what leads him to make his decision. What leads him to make his decision? The Word of God. He says, just as it is written. He points back to Scripture. Regardless of how many spiritual leaders you have in your life, and hopefully you do have good, godly counsel and wisdom in your life, regardless of going to man for answers, our prerogative, our priority should be to go to the Word. To go to the Lord. What does God say about this? Regardless of this person's opinion or what they say this means, what does the Bible actually say? That's how James makes his decision. What does God say? And he points to Amos, chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. It says here in verse 16, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So, James points back to Amos to clarify that salvation to the Gentiles was something promised long ago. This wasn't just some last-minute plan that God had when the Jews rejected the Messiah. God promised to bring the Gentiles unto Himself since the beginning, throughout the Scripture. Abraham, Genesis 12, I'll bless all the families of the earth through your seed. And he says here, look at the end of verse 17, says, the Lord who does all these things. Salvation is a work of God, not of man. It's God who saves people, not men. We as believers are called to scatter seeds, but it's ultimately God who saves people. Almost going to wrap it up here. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. So God knew everything he was going to do from eternity, meaning before, you know, time and space were created things, okay? God created time and space. So even before God created time and space, he knew the moment that you were going to come to a saving knowledge of him. He knew the good works that he would prepare for you. He knew the redemptive plan that he was going to have through sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Before even time and space, God had it all figured out. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says, he declares the end from the beginning. He knows how it's all going to play out. This brings up the topic of predestination. The Bible teaches that those who are saved are predestined. The Bible does teach predestination, but how do we understand predestination? It's kind of difficult. It's kind of hard to understand predestination. But as we look in the context of God's sovereignty, we also have to look at the context of God's eternal quality. So he's already declared the end from the beginning, meaning he's already seen the whole movie play out. God's watched it already. He knows who's going to be saved and who isn't. Those who are predestined are those who chose God. And God already knows who's going to choose them and who isn't. He desires everybody to be saved, but he's already seen the end of the movie. He knows what decisions people are going to make. Not that he's forcing people into heaven and forcing people into hell. I do not believe that. But those who are predestined are those who choose to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and God knows who that's going to be. Verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. James commands the church, the Jewish believers specifically, to not get in the way of what God's doing with the Gentiles. Don't get in the way of what God's doing with these new believers. Sometimes somebody can come to faith and they have this passion, they have this zeal, they want to be a pastor or a missionary and all this stuff, and then some leader comes along and starts demanding this certain standard and starts kind of getting in the way of what God's doing in that person's life. And I've seen this happen so many times. And then that person, they turn away. They start, maybe they stick with the Lord, but their passion and their zeal is quenched. Sometimes we can get in between someone and what God's doing in their life. It's so important, yeah, that we hold people accountable and we're watchmen and watchwomen for people. But James makes it clear, hey, don't get in the way of what God's doing. with the Gentiles. Here's where we'll close, verse 20. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So, James, he gives them these four guidelines to go by. But these guidelines aren't commandments that they have to follow in order to attain salvation. He's already made it clear. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's giving these guidelines because it's important for him that the Jews and the Gentiles be unified, that they have a love-based relationship. His fourth and final point, we're not bound to the law of Moses, we're bound to the law of love. We're not bound to the law of Moses, we're bound to the law of love. This is all about love. These charges that he gives them for the Gentiles to abstain from things polluted, sexual immorality, things strangled, and from blood. Now, three of these things pertain to eating, okay? Don't eat anything sacrificed to idols. What would happen is people would sacrifice animals to pagan gods, and they sell the meat in the marketplace. And sometimes you didn't know what you were getting, and the Jews couldn't eat things that were sacrificed to idols. He talks about the blood. The blood is sacred. It speaks of life, and life, God is the giver of life. So we're not supposed to eat stuff with blood in it, according to the kosher diet. That doesn't mean for us as believers we can't eat a rare steak or a medium rare steak. Okay. Just don't do it in front of a Jewish believer, okay? I just encourage you not to do that, all right? And don't eat a cheeseburger in front of him, too. It might offend him. Or you might want to ask him about it if that would offend him. And then he says things strangled. Why? Because that was inhumane, and strangling an animal to death. There was a certain way that you were supposed to go about killing an animal. So James, his main heart here is that he wants the Gentiles and Jews to be able to break bread together. That's what it is. He wants them to be able to have lunch and breakfast and dinner together, the breaking the bread and the fellowship and prayer and apostles' doctrine. So he says, out of love, you can do these things and not be damned, but out of love, for love's sake, please abstain from these things, because you're going to offend the Jewish believers. And love is the commandment that we're called to keep. He mentioned sexual immorality here. Now, sexual immorality connects to a lot of different things that we won't get into, but any sex outside of marriage is a sexual sin. That's the reality. But the church knew this, so it doesn't seem that that's what he's getting at here. It was common in the Greek and Roman cultures to have incestual marriages, brothers and sisters, first cousins, that kind of thing. So it appears that that's more along the lines of what James is getting at. All the believers knew that sexual immorality was wrong. So he ends this with the message of love. Try not to offend your brother. Try not to offend your sister. This is where we'll close. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. In other words, he says, just because you have the liberty to do something, don't do it if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble. And that's true for all of us. We're not bound to keep a set of rules to earn our salvation, but we are bound and called to live a life of sacrificial love towards other people. And if there's something in your life that may offend somebody else or cause somebody else to stumble, you don't feel convicted about it, but they don't do that or whatever the case may be, for love's sake, abstain. That's what James is getting at. Because it's not about us. It's about the Lord, respecting his wishes to love people. And that requires sacrifice. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't earn God's love, we receive God's love. And as we receive God's love, we should receive it in such a way that it overflows, and we pour it out to others, both those in the church and outside the church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the truth of your gospel, God. And I pray that you would put such a deep-rooted love in our hearts towards you, towards your bride, towards the lost. God, I pray that we would be people whose hearts would break for the lost. God, that we would purpose to preach the gospel and make disciples and see what you do through our lives when we're willing. God, I pray that we would be people today, people this week that pray for opportunities. And as we pray for opportunities, you would deliver and we would see you do radical things in and through us and in other people. In Jesus' name, amen.